Like we've been discussing who and what elders are and what the qualifications are for elders, and as well the responsibility of elders. And we looked in Acts 6, so prayer and ministry of the word. Acts 20, take heed to yourself and to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock, pastor the flock, exercise oversight, not lording it, but being examples to the flock. We've seen that we need to be clothed with humility. We need to resist the devil steadfast in our faith. Titus chapter 1, hospitality. An elder must be one who loves hospitality. He must hold fast the faithful word and by sound doctrine be able to exhort and convince. 1 Timothy chapter 3, hospitality, must exercise hospitality, must be able or apt to teach, must rule his own household well. I'd like to go now to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 and 17. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we see again a similar command that is given here in terms of the responsibilities of the elder. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. It tells me that the elder is to rule. The elder is to rule. The elder is to lead. And I think as we talk about the balance of eldership and the need to be humble and the need to not lord it over the flock, it's possible that we can fall off the other end of the wagon and get the impression that an elder kind of is just there and is a nice, kind person and is a shepherd and so on, but that he doesn't actually lead. The elder is not to drive the flock, but he is to lead the flock. And he is to lead by example, and he is also to lead by teaching and instruction. And it tells us here that the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. I think we need to recognize that the concept of rule here, again, is this idea of overseeing or presiding or superintending. It's not a dictator. But it's also not somebody who is too weak to stand up and be counted. It is somebody who has gentleness and meekness and firmness and somebody who can provide direction for the assembly. And when it comes to the spiritual state of the assembly, the elders set the tone. And they direct and lead the assembly in terms of the way that their own spiritual life is lived. And the assembly, as they watch the elder leads them and draws them along. And there's that sense in which an assembly will never grow beyond where its elders are. And the elder then needs to rule and to preside and lead in the sense of his own personal life. But much more than that, or in addition to that, the elder also needs to lead by giving verbal direction, by instruction to the assembly, by tackling the issues, by making decisions. And there are so many issues, so many decisions that have to be decided. Somebody has to decide them. And if nobody decides them, if nobody wants to tackle them, somewhere along the line, somebody will step in and make that decision. And the Bible recognizes that anytime you have a group of people, you have to have leaders. In the home, between a husband and wife, there has to be a leader. You cannot simply, as some people are trying today, to say, okay, neither of us will lead. You know, we'll just kind of, everything's equal and all our roles and responsibilities, and we'll just let it happen. Somewhere along the line, somebody makes decisions about which direction things are going to go. Somebody has to lead. The scripture says, men, take that responsibility. You are to be the head, the leader in that relationship. Likewise, within the local church, the local assembly, decisions have to be made. How are we going to proceed? And sometimes those decisions involve things that are not scriptural directly. For example, what time are your meetings going to be on Sunday or Wednesday? You won't find any help in the scriptures about what time you should meet. So if nobody decides this, if there are no leaders, then a new person comes in and says, well, I don't like meeting at 9:30. I think we should meet at 8:30. Okay, we'll meet at 8:30. And then somebody else says, I don't like 8:30. I think we should meet at 10:15. Okay, we'll do 10:15. If nobody's making the decisions, it'll be complete pandemonium, chaos. Because nobody will know who's leading this, who's in charge, who sets the standards. And so there might be things that are not biblical per se. But somebody has to say, we're going to meet at 9:30 and 11 o'clock or whatever. Okay, and somebody has to be, in that sense, superintending and overseeing the way things are done. And there's endless little scenarios of decisions that have to be made regarding the running of the assembly, the timing, the young people's work, the outreach, all those kinds of things, times and places and dates. Somebody has to decide. And certainly that all falls to the shepherds, to the overseers, to direct that. And so elders are to rule. Elders are to lead. Elders are to superintend. Also, he mentions here those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And again, that sense is there where we began in Acts 6. The elders said, it's not right that we should neglect the ministry of the word. If other duties are taking us away from the ministry of the word, something is wrong. We're not functioning properly as elders as we ought to. And we should labor as elder, labor in doctrine and the word. And there's the sense again that it's not a casual, it's not an easy thing. It takes work, it takes effort. The last passage that we want to go to is James chapter 5, as we think about the responsibility and ministries of the elder. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Again, what we see happening here is a ministry of prayer on behalf of the elders. The elders are to be those who spend their time, who are characterized as men of prayer in their private lives and in their public ministry. Prayer. Cannot emphasize that enough. And you know, as we try and wrap up and summarize what the responsibilities of elders really are, if we had to just, you know, summarize it into just a few basic concepts, I'd say three areas, summary in terms of the elder's responsibility. There's his personal responsibility, there's his family responsibility, and his assembly responsibilities. In his personal responsibilities, he's to take heed unto himself. And that involves prayer and personal study of the Word of God. It involves humility. It involves standing fast in his faith. It involves him being a good example. That's his personal responsibilities. In his family responsibilities, he is to take care of his household well. He is to nurture and oversee, teach, shepherd, and train his family well. He's to rule, superintend his household well. And then the third area is in the assembly responsibilities, hospitality, prayer, the ministry of the word, shepherding, feeding and teaching, protecting and leading the flock. Leading the flock by example and by exhortation. And I'd say that would kind of summarize it in those three areas. If you want to break it down even simpler and say, just give me the bare basics, what are the responsibilities of the elder? I would say number one is prayer. Number two is the Word of God, personal and public. And number three is shepherding the flock. I would summarize it into those three things. Prayer, the Word, and shepherding or pastoring the flock would be kind of a summary statement of the responsibilities of elders. I think, again, we have to stress and we have to emphasize that to be an elder is not simply to, quote-unquote, sit on a board. It's not simply to attend meetings. To be an elder is to be a shepherd with a shepherd's heart, to love the flock, to care for the flock, to have the people on your heart, to minister, to sacrifice, to represent the chief shepherd to the people. It's not simply a theoretical thing. It's not simply an official position or office. It's very much a life. And of course, again, the example is our Lord Jesus himself. Well, as you hear all these things, your heart probably is stirred and you say, well, who is sufficient for these things? Who on earth can measure up to these tents? Who can do all this? Who can fulfill personal responsibilities, family responsibilities, assembly responsibilities, balance all these different things, work and provide for my family, care for my family, train them, be involved in the assembly, visitation, preaching, teaching, personal study? Who on earth can keep up with all of these things? I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Because the Apostle Paul, as he ministered as an elder, came to the same conclusion that there is no one. And certainly he didn't see himself as being sufficient for these things. But 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our competency is from the Lord. Our strength is from the Lord. Our wisdom is from the Lord. It is He that sustains. It is He that upholds. It is He that directs us. Our sufficiency is of God. And the godly elder is one who doesn't say, you know, I think I can do this job. I think I've grown spiritually. I'm mature enough. I'm strong. Yeah, I bring it on. I can handle this. The godly elder is one who says, oh no. I don't know how I could possibly manage this. I feel the call of God on my life. I feel a concern for the assembly. But I can't do this. Apart from the Lord, I can do nothing. I must depend on the Lord. And who pours himself into his relationship with God. Who doesn't think of himself as strong, but thinks of himself as weak. And that his strength is in the Lord. And the longer I live as a Christian, the longer I'm convinced that that simple point makes a lot of difference in our lives. Sometimes we can view our Christian lives as striving for us to become strong, or for us to become mature, or for us to become competent or whatever. And I think that's the wrong emphasis, because it simply breeds self-confidence and breeds pride. Oh, I can handle this. I've experienced this. I can do this. No. But I think the correct attitude is like Paul expressed. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when I recognize I am nothing. I have nothing. I never will be strong. I'm simply a human being, a sinful, fallen human being, saved by the grace of God. And as it is the grace of God that has saved me, I need the grace of God to keep me and sustain me. It's not me that ever becomes strong. I will never be strong. But it's little old me, putting my confidence in the Lord and drawing from that unending source of power and strength that is in Him. So when I'm weak, when I realize and feel my weakness, that's actually when I'm strong, because then I'm not depending on myself, but I'm depending on the Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. But God, by His grace working in and through us, gives us the sufficiency. I'd like to move on now, still under the broad heading of the responsibilities of elders, but I want to move on to a point of clarification, a couple of points of clarification, really, in connection with who and what elders are and what their responsibilities are. And I want to ask a question. What is the relationship between the following six words? Elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers, pastors, and shepherds. What is the relationship between those six things? In some places, those six things are regarded as six different stages or steps in a hierarchy. And often it is the bishop who is viewed as being kind of over other people, and you have one bishop and he has a number of presbyters under him, and the presbyter has certain pastors under him or whatever. The various combinations of how different groups and denominations view those words and what they are and what they mean. I want to suggest to you that in those six words, there's actually only three concepts, and that those three concepts are actually ultimately rolled into one. And that they're speaking about the same people. So that's what I'm going to put to you. There's really only three concepts. And what I mean by that is if you take the word elder and presbyter, both those words in the English come from one Greek word. And that was the Greek word presbyteros. The word presbyteros has been translated as elder or as presbyter. So that's the first concept. The second concept is the Greek word episkopos. And episkopos is translated either as bishop or as overseer. Two English words, only one original Greek word. So that's the second concept. You've got presbyteros, episkopos. The other two words, pastor and shepherd, are translations of the same Greek word, poimen. So you have one Greek word again, but two different English words that are translated. Pastor, shepherd. So immediately we reduce the six to three things in terms of the New Testament. Only three concepts that are used. But furthermore, we can see from the New Testament that these three concepts are used interchangeably of the same people. They're not three different categories or classes of people. They're the same people. Let's see if we can demonstrate that directly from the Scripture. Please turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, I'd like to take you first of all to verse 17. The Apostle Paul sends from the island of Miletus a message to Ephesus. And he calls there for the elders of the church. And the word that is used there is presbyteros. These are the men that he is calling, presbyteros, translated there as elders. Now, if you'll go down to verse 28, where he is addressing the elders, he says to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." And the word there is episkopos, bishops. Okay. So he's talking to the elders, and he says, "The Holy Spirit has made you bishops over the flock of God." So addressing the same people, and he calls them elders, and he calls them bishops. Now please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "To the elders which are among you," and he uses the word presbyteros there, the elders or presbyters. So that's who he's speaking to, he's addressing. Okay. He says in verse 2, the first word, "Feed the flock." The word that is used there is the word poimeno, which means to shepherd or to pastor. Okay. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the elders. In Acts 20, the elders are also called the bishops. So we've had both those concepts used. Now in 1 Peter 5, he speaks to the elders again, and he says to them, "Shepherd or pastor the flock." So now you have these. Immediately you can see the elders are called bishops, and they're instructed to shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, episkopos. So now within those two verses, he has used the word elder, he has used the word shepherd or pastor, and he's used the word bishop. All three in the two verses speaking to the same person. Okay. In one sense, as you look at what he says there, you could say that the word elder is almost like a title. I address you as elders. Now the elders must take the oversight. Okay, he says, here is part of your responsibility. You must take the oversight. And he says, you must feed the flock, which is your ministry. So in that sense, it's slightly artificial, but you could think of the position or title, you could think of the responsibility, and you could think of the ministry as being represented by those words. So what we have, obviously, then, is all three of these phrases being used interchangeably of the same people. If you compare 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll see the list of qualifications that are given there. It's just a parallel list. It's exactly the same thing. But in 1 Timothy 3, he uses the word episkopoi there, bishops, and in Titus chapter 1, he uses the word elder or presbyteroi there. So I think it's fairly easy to demonstrate from Scripture then that what we have there is not three classes, categories, not a hierarchy. You don't have one bishop and two pastors, or one bishop and three presbyters and few pastors underneath that or whatever. But the elders are the bishops, and the bishops are the pastors. Pastors are the elders. And so the biblical picture then, if you say, who is the pastor of your church? You say, ultimately, there's one pastor, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. But under him, there is a plurality of elders. And you'll find as you reference these passages that we've looked at, it's always given in the plural. And Paul instructs Timothy and he instructs Titus also that they are to appoint elders. Paul sends for the elders, plural, from Ephesus and so on. Again and again, you'll see the model is not one elder, not one pastor, not one bishop, but a group of men who function together in the local assembly. What term should we use? What term should we use? Should we go with bishop? Would that be a helpful term for us to call our elders bishops? Well, I think we have to consider the prevailing connotations of the words and ask what is most helpful. People have a set idea by and large already of what a bishop is or what a pastor is. Therefore, we tend to have avoided the use of those words and gone with the word elder, probably the most common way that is used among the assemblies anyway. The elder or the overseer. But certainly we mustn't be afraid of those other words because they're biblical words. And if somebody says, does your church have a bishop? You say, oh yeah, we have five bishops in our church. And, good night, you know, isn't that amazing? Oh yeah, five bishops. And do you have any pastors? Oh, you've got five pastors too. Five bishops and five, wow, this is amazing. You know, they'll think you come from a really mega church of some kind, but We shouldn't be afraid of the words, but we need sometimes to give a little bit of explanation, I think. I think these truths need to be taught also. I don't think that a lot of our younger people understand that scripturally these terms are interchangeable, that they're speaking about the same people. I think we need, again, to lay the foundation and to set the pattern for a biblical framework. For the local church ministry. So I think it's something that does need to be clarified. And I wanted to clarify that here, because if we're asking what are the responsibilities of elders, and if you just took the word elder and you didn't consider the passages that talk about the responsibility of the bishops or the pastors, you would come out with a truncated view of what an elder is. You say, oh, but yeah, that doesn't belong to elder because that's his bishop. You need to understand that when it's addressing bishops or elders or pastors, it's addressing the same people. And to get an overall picture of who these men are and what their ministry involves, you have to understand that those terms are interchangeable and apply all of the passages of Scripture which relate to those three concepts. Perhaps just one more word in relationship to the plurality of leadership. We've asked what the relationship was between elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers, pastors, and shepherds. And we're saying that really they're interchangeable, they're the same people. When we think of the leadership of the local church, it's important again to reiterate the New Testament pattern is plurality in the local church. Ultimately, there is only one head to the church. And the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 5, the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to have another human head down here amongst us. We are not to regard any human being on the face of this earth as being the head of our church. That is attacking the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He only is there. There is one body and there is one head of the body. Underneath him is not a hierarchy, but rather every local church is directly under the headship of Christ. We do not come under an organization or under an umbrella or under a hierarchy. Every local church is directly under the headship of Christ. Now, I think the New Testament goes to great lengths to demonstrate that. In that local church, there are under shepherds who function representing the chief shepherd. But those shepherds, those elders, pastors, bishops that are set there are not set as a distinct class. They're not a clergy class. They're not called or designated as being super Christians in the Bible. They are ordinary Christians who God calls to that position, who God designates by the Spirit to that position. They are not in a separate class at all. We do not believe in a distinction between clergy and laity. It's not a biblical idea at all. And together with that idea comes a lot of falsehoods and a lot of difficulties when you start pigeonholing, putting people into these false divisions of clergy, laity. Every believer is a priest, or part of the royal priesthood. Every single believer. There is no classification, no class of priest in the New Testament. We are all, as believers, priests. And we have to recognize our equality, that there's level ground at the cross. There are no classes or distinctions. But within this group that God calls to be leaders as under shepherds, the scripture indicates that there is a plurality. There's always a group in the local church. A couple of examples. If you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, together with the bishops, episkopoi, and the deacons, diakonos. Okay. And he lays out for us here the two groups who are in leadership. The bishops, elders, pastors, and the deacons. Now if you remember, we looked back at Acts chapter 6 a while ago. And in Acts chapter 6 we have this clue given to us in the early church of the distinction of ministries between elder and deacon. And you'll remember back in Acts chapter 6 that the 12 called the others together and they said, it's not right for us to neglect our ministry of prayer and the word of God to go and wait on tables. And they said, choose from among yourselves 7 godly men who will do this ministry. And these 7 godly men who are chosen among them are to give themselves to the serving tables. And Acts 6 verse 2, it says, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve. The word there is diakonia. It's not right for us to deacon. It's quite literally the translation. So the elders were called to this ministry of prayer and the word of God. And there were other men appointed to deacon. Okay? In Philippians 1 verse 1, when the church is addressed together with the leadership. And the leadership comprises elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Okay, so I think we can already see very quickly in the early church that you have these two groups of leaders, that there's a differentiation between the ministries. There's not one elder, one deacon, group of elders, group of deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is giving to Timothy the qualifications, he gives qualifications for elders, and then he gives qualifications for deacons. Okay? Again, we see the distinction there, elders and deacons. In Titus 1 verse 5, Titus is told to appoint elders in every place. Acts chapter 20, there are elders from Ephesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes to the elders among you. Now, why would that be? Why this plurality? Why not just set one guy up in charge of the local church? Wouldn't that be simpler? Simpler to find one guy to run the show than find a whole bunch. Why this plurality? I think there's a number of reasons for that. Certainly, the diversity brings strength to the leadership group. The scriptures tell us that we do not all have the same gifts and abilities, and that the Lord gives to the local church a diversity of gifts. We've already seen that there is some distinction made amongst elders. Some rule, some labor in the word and doctrine. Some perhaps are much more stronger and inclined in this gift of teaching. I think we've already seen that within that group there might be diversity. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of leadership. And if you have an elder who is a ruling elder, he will certainly have the gifts of leadership. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the ability to teach. And certainly an elder who is called by the Lord to major in laboring in doctrine and the word will have the gift of teaching. And so there's diversity even within that eldership group. When you consider the overall picture and ministry of the eldership, and that not only do they encourage, not only do they support and pastor and nurture in that gentle sense, but they also protect, they have to stop the mouths of those who are opposing, there's discipline involved, you can see how there needs to be a diversity of gift, of personality, of ability within that elders group to handle these different facets. One person perhaps tends naturally to want to jump on things immediately. They see something wrong, let's get on it right now. Another man is there and his gift is mercy. Very patient person. No, I think we should wait. Let's first see what happens. And the other guy's now. We've got to deal with this now. And if you had just one man who is in charge of the church, if he's just a mercy, patience only, let's wait and see, you can imagine all the problems that can develop. On the other hand, if you have somebody who's in charge and they're just going to jump in with their hobnailed boots and jump all over and pull out their sword and slash and hack and cut and burn everywhere, you can imagine what chaos that's going to be. But when you have a plurality, the people balance each other out. The gifts and the strengths complement each other, so that it brings a balance to that group. One man is just wanting to rush headlong and do this, and another guy's putting on the brakes and holding him back there. And from the interaction of those two comes a balance. And so in the Lord's wisdom, the diversity brings the balance within a group like that. Also, I believe another reason for the plurality is that of availability. Availability. It is impossible for one man to have all the gifts, to have all the time available to deal with all of the issues, even in a small local assembly. It's impossible for him to be available enough. But when you have a group of elders and differing strengths and abilities, it increases the availability of the shepherds to minister to the needs of the sheep. I think another reason for the plurality is that of accountability. Accountability. If a man's a one-man show, he's a law unto himself. Rules the roost. There's nobody to call him on the carpet. There's nobody to challenge him. And usually what happens in a lot of situations, unfortunately, is you have somebody up the top, they're doing their own thing, they're running the show, and they can get away with it for a certain length of time. But gradually there's an increasing resistance and a build-up of opposition and antagonism against that man, and eventually it erupts in this awful, awful fight that ensues, and the man is kicked out. And so he's gone, and now you look for another man, to bring in his place. And the man that you bring in his place, you know, when he arrives in that honeymoon period of the first year or two, everybody thinks he's wonderful. Everybody thinks he has all the gifts. He can do everything. He's going to fix all the problems and everything else. Well, after you've hired him and had him there for a few years and you begin to see his faults and that he doesn't have all those gifts, the antagonism begins to build up. And it erupts 5 or 10 years down the road. He's out. You go and look for another perfect guy to come in. And this endless cycle. And so the church never grows, moves ahead, or matures as it should, because all you do is you keep looking for that perfect guy somewhere out there, you know. And churches just go through leader after leader after leader looking for this perfect guy who never arrives. Where you have that plurality and you have accountability, if one of the elders is straying, you've got the others who can call him back, hold him to account for how he's behaving, his belief, his practice, how he's conducting himself in his family and so on, the way that he's coming across to the assembly, if there's an imbalance in his teaching. There's a built-in accountability system wherever you have a plurality of equals. And immediately I think we see the wisdom of the Lord in plurality, diversity, balance, availability, and accountability. Accountability. So if we think of the responsibility of the elders, then the understanding of the interchangeableness of those terms increases our perspective on who the elder is and what he is to do. To understand the plurality is to understand the wisdom of God in designing a system such as he has given to us for the local church. I think the last thing that I'd like to maybe touch on as part of the responsibility of elders in the last few minutes that we have available is that of encouraging and training future elders. Training and encouraging future elders. I believe that that is a key responsibility of current elders, of existing elders. I'd like to appeal to perhaps just 4 examples from the scripture, 4 examples to enforce the pattern that I believe God has given to us in the New Testament. The first is the example of the great shepherd himself. When we look at the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, we see him taking time, we see him teaching, and we see him training his disciples. Out of all of the masses, the groups, the crowd, whatever that he ministers to, that he has contact with, he draws out from that crowd a smaller group. And that smaller group is where he concentrates his efforts. And within that smaller group of 12, there's even a smaller group of 3, Peter, James, and John, that the Lord really puts his time and his effort into. The example of a great shepherd is that he trained and groomed and encouraged and nurtured the future leaders. And he passes on to them wisdom. He reveals to them the will of the Father, not just in theory, but he takes them with him. He says, follow me that you might be with me. They see him walking the roads. They see him interacting with people. They see him dealing with opposition. They see him in his righteous anger. They see him being tender with little children. They see him dealing with a woman caught in adultery. They see him in the temple. They see him on the streets. They see him in every aspect and facet of his life and ministry. They are with him. They eat with him. They walk with him. They minister with him. He teaches and trains, and then he sends them out. And they go out and they come back and they report back. And they tell him, this is what happened. And he again takes time to correct them, to rechannel their efforts and energy. Tell him what they did wrong. Tell him what they could do better. And so in these 3 years' space of time, that Jesus, the chief shepherd, is with his disciples. He invests a lot of time, a lot of teaching, and a lot of training. He grooms them for future leadership. And as you read through the Gospels, what an incredible balance and overall picture is given to us there. As he teaches these men in terms of their personal lives and public ministry, family life, business life, ethics, values. It's just incredible how much he covers as he teaches and trains those disciples. The example of the great shepherd is that you train future leaders. And he trained those like Peter, who could write in 1 Peter chapter 5, as a fellow elder among you, I write. Jesus trained future elders. The second example I'd like to appeal to is Barnabas in the book of Acts. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What we have in the book of Acts is a lovely example of Barnabas seeing what has happened after the conversion of Saul. Saul of Tarsus is saved in Acts chapter 9. And when he comes to fellowship with the believers, understandably, there's a high level of suspicion on behalf of the believers. Who is this man and what's he up to? We know that he has been persecuting the Christians. And now suddenly he shows up here and he says, let's be friends. He's hauled off half of our friends to prison. He's been breathing threats and violence, and now he shows up here and he says, let's be friends. Let me into your inner circle. Let me find out the inner workings of who you are and what you are. We're not falling for that. And so there was a resistance against accepting Saul. Barnabas takes him under his wing, and he begins to work with him. Barnabas gets to know him. Barnabas spends time with him. Barnabas finds out the change that God has made in his life. Barnabas soon realizes God is at work. God is revealing his word and his will through this man, now Paul. And he nurtures him, he encourages him, he builds him up, and it's Barnabas who brings Paul back to the other believers and says, I've checked him out. He's the genuine article. God really has changed this man. He's not the same anymore. And he introduces him to the other disciples. And they receive him then into fellowship. In the early part of that process of Barnabas working with Paul, you always read Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. It's Barnabas that is very prominent in that section of the book of Acts. And when God does a great work in Antioch, Barnabas recognizes that the man to come alongside and help him at that point is Paul. And so he goes and he finds him and he brings him back to the church and he plugs him into the ministry and he works with him. And God begins to use Paul in a remarkable way. And all of a sudden there in Acts 13, you no longer read Barnabas and Paul, but it's switched around. And you read Paul and Barnabas. And from then on, it's Paul. It's Paul. And Barnabas kind of just fades out. As you look at that picture, you see that Barnabas wasn't building his own kingdom. Barnabas was not on a power trip. Barnabas had the same attitude that John the Baptist had. I must decrease and Christ must increase. And so when Barnabas disciples and works with Paul, and then Paul, as it were, outgrows Barnabas, and God begins to use Paul more than Barnabas. Barnabas is not sour grapes. He's willing to sit back. He's willing to slide off into the shadows because he knows that this is not about Paul, but this is about God using Paul. He trains a future leader who outstrips him, who becomes his leader. And he accepts that change. I think that is one of the very important lessons that we have to bear in mind as we seek to train and encourage future elders. And recognize that at some point, God may cause them to outgrow us. And we might be the one who are being led by them. And it takes a man of grace and of humility to be able to step into the shadows who used to be in the limelight and say, I step back that God's work may increase, that Christ may be glorified. A man who doesn't feel threatened by someone else becoming the leader. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of maturity. But what a fine example Barnabas is to us in this whole thing of training future leaders. And then let's look at Paul himself. Let's look at Paul. Paul realized and understood the importance of training leaders. As again you read through the book of Acts, you will find that Paul not only is out there preaching to the crowds, but he takes Silas along with him. He takes Timothy along with him.
He takes Epaphroditus along with him. He takes Titus along with him. He's taking these younger fellows, these younger men along with him, to be with him on his preaching journeys, to watch what's happening, to even participate in the suffering and the persecution. But he's teaching and he's training and he's passing along, and he writes to Timothy and he says, hold fast that pattern of sound doctrine which you received from me. He taught Timothy, he passed along to him all that God had passed along to Paul. He groomed, he taught, he trained, he worked with and groomed here Titus and Timothy and Silas and Epaphroditus and other men for future leadership. And you read wonderful things about these men and how they've grown and how God used them amazingly. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, that which you have received from me, pass on to other faithful men that they may be able to instruct others. And he mentions it,
who may be able to pass it on to others. And I guess he figured that at that point, you'd get the point. He didn't have to say that they might pass it on to others so that they could pass it on to others. So that they could pass it on. He stops at 4 saying, okay, I think they should get the point. This is the pattern. Discipleship, passing along by nurturing. And so here you have Paul, who is an elder. He's been nurtured. He's been trained by Barnabas. Now Paul passes on to these younger men. And he says to them, teach and train others too, who can teach and train others also. The process is of discipleship. In many places, there is a critical shortage of elders in our assemblies today. Critical shortage. And I believe one among many reasons, but one reason, is that the existing elders are not nurturing future elders. We're not doing very much to work with those who will be elders after us. And we need to start doing that. Every elder should be nurturing someone. Every Paul should have a Timothy. None of us should simply be existing, leading, ministering by ourselves. We ought to have somebody or a number of people that we are working with, that we are training, that we are preparing for future leadership. Some of those that you work with, you will find that you were wrong. Your estimation of them was inaccurate, and they kind of slip away and fall away. I had the situation like that recently with a fellow that I'd spent a lot of time and invested myself with, and all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, his heart grew cold, and he just kind of stepped back, and I'm not sure quite where he's at right now. Maybe the Lord will still bring him back. But I invested a lot of time and effort and energy there for a year or two with him. And suddenly, it almost seems like it's wasted. But I know in the Lord's economy, things like that are never wasted. Other times you work with somebody, and boy, they just go and grow and, you know, leaps and bounds ahead. And you thank the Lord for those. It's interesting to me that even Paul, when he writes in 2 Timothy, indicates people like Phygellus and Hermogenes who had turned back. And who Paul obviously had spent time with, and now they simply had faded out, fizzled out. So it happened even there. Paul, of course, had his disappointments there with John Mark. But again, it was Barnabas that picked up John Mark and who nurtured him. And later on, Paul says, now send John Mark to me because he's profitable to me. Well, how did he get profitable? Not by Paul's input. Paul dumped him. Paul was suspicious of him. But Barnabas nurtured him, even in his weakness, and built him up to the point that he was profitable once again. So yes, there are failures, if you want to call them that, disappointments. But we, I think, are instructed to disciple others, to nurture others, to bring along others. And we have the example of a great shepherd, we have the example of Barnabas, we have the example of Paul, and of course we've mentioned the example of Timothy and Titus themselves. As they had been discipled, as they had been groomed for leadership, so they now were working with other people. Titus was appointing elders. Well, how was he doing that? He was teaching and training and nurturing elders. He was recognizing those in whom the Spirit of God was working. And as he worked with them, in building them up, edifying them, teaching them, he was preparing them for this noble task, this wonderful work, this high calling of being an elder. And I would really encourage everyone here, take time to teach and to train future leaders. Take time to teach and train future leaders. It's critical that we do. It's part of our responsibilities as elders. Not simply ministering to the flock at large, but reproducing ourselves. So that one day, when we are taken away through death, through illness, or whatever reason, and we can no longer function, there will not simply be this big void, this gap, this hole that's been left behind. Well, now what are we going to do? But it will be very obvious who is going to be in that role, because that we've brought and drawn others along behind us in such a way so that long before they ever get the title, they're doing the work of an elder. And they will just grow into that position, and everyone will recognize that the Holy Spirit has made them elders. Well, I think that's all that we're going to cover in these sessions. There's a lot more we could talk about. But I trust as we have considered who may be elders, what are the qualifications of elders, and what are the responsibilities of elders, that we have been challenged and as well encouraged, and that we will leave this place saying, yes, Lord, to desire the office of an elder is to desire a noble task, a good work, a high calling. Lord, give me that desire in my heart if you're not an elder, and help me to instill in others this wonderful calling. And if you are an existing elder, to go away and say, Lord, I need your strength, I need your wisdom, I need your sustaining grace. I'm not sufficient for these things. I must examine the qualifications. Where am I falling short? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need help? Where do I need counseling? Where do I need improvement? Where do I need rebuke? And Lord, to take seriously my responsibilities. I'm going to take heed to myself. I'm going to watch and pray. I'm not going to neglect prayer and the ministry of the Word of God in my own life. I'm going to be careful to walk with God so that I have something to give others, so that I am filled with His Word and led of His Spirit, so that I can minister to others, that I can take heed to myself and take heed to the flock, to feed and supervise and nurture and protect and minister to the flock in all of these other ways, not lording it, but in humility with gentleness, representing the chief shepherd, exercising hospitality, holding fast the faithful word, having sound doctrine, and all of these things, that God would use me and lead me as an effective, fruitful, godly elder, and in that process that I may decrease, and that Christ would increase. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is plain and clear and simple. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to complicate things. Forgive us for muddying the waters by trying to insert and to read in all kinds of extra additions and accretions. Help us to be willing to be satisfied with the pattern that you have given to us in your word. Help us to not be ashamed to stand four square on your word and not to compromise it. Help us to be willing to hold fast this wonderful authoritative truth of your word. And Father, we pray that in our own lives, in our own doctrine and practice, in our own walk with you, that we truly would be godly and Christ-like. And then we pray that in our public ministries, as leaders, as shepherds of the flock, that truly, Lord, you would sustain us by your grace and your power, and that we would not misrepresent you in any way. Thank you for the high calling of being an elder. We pray that that wonderful truth of the privilege and responsibility of eldership might be recovered and recaptured and instilled in our hearts and in our assemblies. And we pray, Lord, that we might once again be committed to the pattern which you have given to us, according to your word, according to your wisdom. So we ask and pray your blessing on the rest of this afternoon, our fellowship, and the question and answer period. In Jesus' name. Okay, so we're taking a short stretch break and then... Okay, quarter after reconvene for the question and answer period.